Well, it's my pleasure to speak to you guys again, and it's a fun and interesting time to continue our kind of mini series on submission in the midst of an interesting period in our lives. And so today, this morning, we're going to continue looking at, I think, kind of the closing of a smaller section where Peter is talking about specific examples of submission. And this week we're looking at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, where Peter takes it from looking at the government to then looking at the servants or slaves, and now looking at marriage as an example of what the submission in honor and in light of Christ looks like in that area. But I'd like, at the top of your outline, there's a quote on there that I think is important, especially as we think we're going to be talking this morning, what I think Peter's goal is in this section, where he's showing in each one of these areas, there are opportunities for evangelism. And on the top of your outline, it says, Peter's point is that the Christians must be ready to suffer unjustly because of their relationship to God in Christ. His point is that Christians must be ready to suffer unjustly because of their relationship to God in Christ. And it's interesting to talk about this because today, this morning, as Pastor Nathan stated, in these new rules from the government, we have to think through, as we were called a couple weeks ago, to submit to the governing authorities that are placed by God. Where does our submission to Christ supersede a submission in this world? Because if we take submission at face value and read this passage as far as submission of wives to their husbands, and if we make no caveats, if we don't understand what Peter was meaning in that, we can end up in a really dangerous place for wives of unbelieving husbands. And so for each one of us, as we read this chapter, I hope that we look at the original context. And in that light, we understand submission as a whole in our lives. Because most of us are not going to be dealing with the exact situation here that Peter speaks to wives and to husbands. But each one of us do have daily opportunities in submission and daily opportunities for evangelism. So if you'd like to read with me, I'm going to read from chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 for our passage today. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. This is God's word. The first idea that I think Peter is assuming, and that's underneath what this text is about, is that the gospel reaches in to every corner of our life. The gospel reaches into every corner of our life. And what I mean by that is this entire section, he's outlining in these different areas how Christ has messed up the social order of their day. He's saying, in the same way, in the same way, in the same way as you relate to your government, in the same way, slaves in your relationships, in the same way, wives, in the same way, husbands. He's alluding to the fact that each one of those areas, when you believe in Christ, it has created a rift between you and the world. We talked a little bit about this a couple weeks ago, but I just want us to be reminded that the reason that Peter is writing this is because he knows that by following Christ, the wives specifically have placed themselves into a very difficult situation. I mean, we can think that in saying that we belong to a new kingdom, that we belong to a new people, there we in that moment we've made ourselves enemies with Rome. That's why he speaks to them. He says, that reality of the gospel, that you no longer are just a person here in this world, that now you belong to a new kingdom, that flies right in the face of all of the laws from Rome and the Roman understanding of what it meant to almost literally worship Caesar. And then when we find that the next passage, we have a new master. We have a new king in Jesus Christ. No longer are you slaves to sin, but you are now under the master of Jesus Christ. That right there was a threat to slavery. When people began to hear this and hear what these new Christians were believing, it was a direct threat at their livelihood and the way that they understood their culture was supposed to work. And so Peter says, in that instance, you're going to live as a Christian, but let's see how you can submit and love people. And now we find in this one, when we have a new Lord in Jesus Christ, when we're part of this new belief in relationship, it goes right in the face of the assumed authority of husbands in Rome, and the assumed authority in what religion wives would believe. Because in ancient Rome, wives were in almost every way subjected to a life outside of their control. Their friends, their relationships that they had were all based around the relationships that their husbands had. It was not only frowned upon, but very unlikely that a woman would ever have any friends outside of her husband's social circle. So right at the beginning, when these two, and here's a note here as we continue on, what most likely happened is that a husband and wife heard the gospel together at some point. And now Peter is speaking specifically to examples that he knows were happening in the churches that he was writing to. And he's saying, I know what happened. The husband and wife heard the gospel together. And the husband did not believe, but the wife, in listening and hearing to God's word and God's spirit, she believed the truth. But now she set herself up that in becoming, or something we take for granted, that when we become a Christian, we have this amazing new reality, that we have this new family, new brothers and sisters. We can look around this room and say, I immediately have kinship and friendship with all of these people just for the fact that we both claim that our Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing for us, but for them, that was a threat to the Roman established family unit. She was not supposed to have friends outside of it. So there's one thing, as the gospel reached into her life, as it changed her life, this was hurting what the world said was right. Another idea is just that the religion of the husbands was assumed as the religion of the wives. So again, when we're talking about submission here, and even submission of all the weeks we've been talking about it, there's the assumption that Peter was not telling her to turn away from the church in calling the wife to submission. Peter was not telling her that she no longer could call Jesus her Lord because her husband said that you have to believe in this God or this temple. He was saying, in light of this new reality in your life as a wife, but as first and foremost a child of God and a new Christian, now let's look about how you can submit. St. Augustine says that Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. And I think because of this new reality, you and I have to ask ourselves, are there areas in our life where we begin to stand out? Where we begin to realize that we don't exactly fit in to what the world is telling us? Because that's the reality. When the gospel reached into her life, or the husband's life in verse 7. When the gospel reached in, it immediately made them not fit in to what the culture was telling them they were supposed to be. I love the idea, and I believe that I read it at some point in something related to an evangelism book. But he coined this term, the author coined a term, that we should be winsome weirdos, right? Winsome weirdos. And I think some of us say, well, I don't have to try very hard to be weird. That's easy for me. But the idea is, in being a weirdo, is that there's something about that doesn't fit in. To your neighbors, there's something about you that says there's just something off. They don't always take part in what's normal for us. but we're winsome is that we're not simply just something that stands out, but there's something also about us that draws people in. And that's where Peter is calling the wives into. He's saying, you are going to stand out. You're going to create tension just by existing that you've made a decision on your own, and you're no longer just thinking what your husband tells you to think. You follow Jesus Christ, and that is good. You're going to stand out now. But in what ways can you be winsome? In what ways can you draw? And that's for each one of us. Where in our lives are we being called to be a little weird, to be a little bit different, but not just for the sake of standing out, but for the sake of gospel opportunities? And so this passage here, as Peter is walking through these opportunities, today he's talking about that our marriages are opportunities for the gospel. Our marriages are gospel opportunities. And again, he's talking specifically to a wife that's gotten married, that's already been married, and she becomes this believer, and her husband is not. But this points to the greater reality that there are so many gospel opportunities around us. It says in the verses there that then even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. And I want to point again to what I said earlier, is that this is not saying that he expected the wives to share the gospel with them with no words and they would understand the truth of the gospel. Most likely the understanding was is they both heard the word gospel. They heard it preached together, and the wife believed and the husband did not. And so he's saying, instead of taking your time, wife, to then every day try to re-explain the gospel, to begin to just push it in front of his face over and over again, he's saying, there could be another way. This gospel that he heard, why don't you live it in front of him in every other way that you can, as your very existence as a Christian and him not a Christian is affront to his sensibilities and his social standing. And then I also want to mention the reason that we have so much more space here, I believe, that's dedicated to the women, and then one verse is dedicated to the men, is because in this context, for the reasons I've already mentioned, the social dynamic in Rome was so, the power was given so strongly to the husbands that Peter wanted to write to the wives to encourage them because he knew that the situation they were in was so difficult. It was upending their family. It would have hurt the social structure of their husband's livelihood and friends. The fact that he had his wife disagreeing on this religion, beginning to have this whole new faith and group of friends. And so he wrote to them specifically longer saying, this is going to be difficult, but I don't want you to go into this thinking that you just have to keep telling the gospel. Maybe there's a way in your chosen submission that you can show this example of Christ's love. And so how does he say to do this? How does he say to do it? In verses 4 for the women and verse 7 for the men, he says that the beauty comes from within. He says, don't adorn yourself with all of this jewelry or fancy dresses or fancy hairstyles, but adorn yourself with beauty that's from within. The idea that I think he's pointing at here is that Christians are people that elevate the value of our spiritual development. We elevate the value of our inner man. Peter here is not condemning that people should look nice. He's not saying that the answer for every person is that we should look really, really crummy all the time, and we should never have jewelry, we should never have anything like that adorning ourselves. He's talking for women, most likely, that this was their first line of attack, that they were thinking, all right, I believed this, but now my husband, he sees me as this defiled person. I've chosen against what he told me to do. Maybe if I just put on jewelry, if I look the best that I possibly can, that will draw his eye towards me, and in a way, it'll draw his eyes that the church isn't that bad. And Peter's telling him, he's saying, that's the wrong line of attack. That's the wrong way to go. That's not the first on the series of what you should do. He says, first and foremost, you should look at your lives as a life of submission, and look at your lives of the inward character coming out about how you love and how you carry yourself. And the husbands are called to do the same. They say, for the husbands to understand your wife in verse 7, to give honor to your wives and treat them with understanding. He's telling them to, instead of treating them simply as what Rome would have you treat your wife as an appendage to the rest of your life, he says, no, know them and hear them. Understand them. Be like Christ and care about the inner person first. And so how do you and I do that? What does it look like to care about our inner character before we begin to try to fix outward things? If we think that's going to attract our unbelieving spouse or maybe the unbelieving people in our lives, unbelieving friends or coworkers. If we just change the outward way to make ourselves seem less weird, to make ourselves seem more attractive, maybe that'll help draw them to the gospel. And Peter would say, no, it's about living out the actual true life of Christ. George Mueller says this. He says that there was a day when I died. I utterly died. I died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. Since then, I've studied only to show myself approved unto God. When our first idea to try to reach to somebody comes down to figuring out how we could be approved by them. As he's talking to these wives, he's saying, don't try to make yourself someone who's approved by them, who looks the right way in comparison to all the other Roman wives. You are a new person in Christ. Live out this reality in front of him. And in verse 6, it says, for instance, Sarah obeyed her husband. This is the idea that I think here he's telling us. We are a people that have new role models as Christians. We have new role models. He calls those wives to, instead of looking at the other wives of Rome, who probably gave her the idea that, okay, your husband is mad at you. You know what you need to do. You need to try to dress yourself up more. That will make him less mad that you're being so non-submissive in your religion, that you're beginning to follow this Jesus. Maybe if you just change that. He says, no, I want you to look at the role model of Sarah. I want you to look at her instead of other people in the world. And so you and I can ask ourselves, who are we looking up to? Who is it that in your struggles with maybe reaching a coworker or a friend or treating your spouse with love, who is it that you're looking to as your example? Because Peter tells them, he says, I want you to look at Sarah. And he says, Sarah is someone who she called her husband Lord. But the funny thing is we only have one instance in Genesis where she calls her husband Lord. It's in the moment where the angel is telling Abraham that they're going to have a child, and Sarah laughs. Right there. I think she's kind of like outside the room. She kind of like hears it and she's just like, ha, me? I'm going to have a kid? But even in that response, even in that moment, we see her character and that she says, she refers to Abraham as my Lord. And it's not in the context of necessary worship. It's in a context of respect. But I'll use here for a moment to note that in both passages, as we read through it earlier, both of them are specific in saying that this attitude of submission for a wife and this attitude of honor for a man are both directed specifically at their spouses. And I say that because there are times when we read scripture and we look at submission and we try to understand it and we see as women being submissive across the board. But that's not actually what Peter's calling them to do, especially in this context. He's saying, be submissive to your husband for the goal of his salvation. And he calls the husband to do the same for his wife. And so Sarah, to her husband, referred to him as Lord. And before we get kind of caught up on, okay, what does that mean? In one translation, it says master. What's that trying to say? Before we get caught up on that, what he's talking about is terms of respect. That even in that moment where we can see her call him Lord is when it seems like there's an insane thing in front of them. The angel of the Lord is telling her that she's going to have a baby. Even in a moment of stress and trial, you see her true character come out, which is a character of respect for her husband. And I think the same goes as he's talking to the wives of unbelieving husbands. He says, let your character shine through of someone that respects at all moments. And you and I have experienced this, whether you're married or not, but especially in marriages, how you speak about your spouse, the names that you use to call them are so important. Because it would be very weird, very awkward, and I wouldn't recommend it that you tell your wife, say, hey, I'd really prefer if you start calling me like master, or at the least like my lord when you're talking about me, you know, like, hey, like my lord, when are you coming home? I told Sydney it didn't go over well. I don't know why not. But we know a difference between a term that is respectful, a name, like their actual name or other terms that denote respect, and then behind closed doors when something's happening, a term that is used to tear someone down. Names that are not used to uplift but are to bring someone down a notch. And I think what he wants to see within marriage is that your how you speak about a wife, as a wife about your husband is so important. Are you speaking in a way that lifts them up and makes them feel respected? Because he's talking to these wives that he's saying, by your very choice to be a Christian, he's going to feel like you are cutting him down. And he says he knows that. But he says, be like Sarah. Respect. Respect and show love and care in that way. But then for the husbands, he has this passage and his word in verse 7 that says that treat wives as the weaker vessels. To care for them. And again, this is another term that we can look at it on face value and get kind of caught up on it. Because there's been great things in the value of women in our culture that are so far different than in the days of Rome. Things that are good, things that are about equality and seeing people as people of value. And so when we see the word weaker vessel, we might go to say, okay, this is something bad. Because we might think he's saying weaker in their spiritual capabilities, weaker in their knowledge or the way that they can think, weaker in all these other areas. Because in a real way, in Rome, that is what they thought. That's why women couldn't choose their own. They choose the religion of the man. That's why women didn't have their own friends. They had the friends that their husband said. But the way that Peter is using it here, I think denotes to those husbands that their wives were weaker in the sense that he knew that that wife socially had no power. The power dynamic was all on the husband. And so he says, knowing that she holds no power, especially in the Roman country, in the Roman world and in the ancient world, treat her delicately. Treat her in a way that denotes care. Because he's telling her, he's telling the husband in this context, you hold all the power. You became a Christian, which is true, and now you're leading your family this way. But remember, she kind of doesn't have a choice. Because if she tries to go out, she has no other social backing. She has no other line of trying to figure things out. And so he says, knowing that, get to know her knowledge, know her mind, care for her in grace, and think of her as a co-heir in the gospel. It rises up the value again of women. And I think that that's something that we see over and over here as Peter is talking about even the slaves or women, that he's rising up their value. He's telling them that the truth of the gospel, that you are an equal partner, as he speaks directly to the woman, which by speaking directly to her is telling her that she is worthy of knowing this and she's worthy of implementing it. She's smart enough. She's capable enough. And therefore he's saying, this is who you are. You are a person that is valued. And so for you and I, how does this change? And this is my final point on here, is that Peter continually shows the people and his readers and us today, that our new concern is no longer our rights or what seems normal to us, but the salvation of others. Our new concern is no longer our rights or what we deserve, but it's the salvation of others. And this isn't to say that by laying aside rights, we're not concerned with safety, or that this is a passage telling women that they should stay in abusive, physically abusive relationships because they need to. Peter pushes against that even in his instruction in verse 7 to the men, where he points them to love and respect of women. Instead, he's saying, as you can, as it doesn't disagree with your higher calling and submission to Christ, find ways that you can love your spouse, It's an opportunity right in front of you to show them Christ's love, to show them how Christ submitted himself. This entire passage, Peter has repeated the phrase, in the same way, in the same way, in the same way. He's calling his readers and us today to think about the sacrificial life of Christ and then implement it into our life. These are just three examples. This is not the extensive list of how we're supposed to submit. He's just saying, hey, maybe this is three difficult ways, difficult pictures, difficult environments to submit. But now he gives us, and he puts it on his readers to say, we are to live like Christ. Our life is marked with continual sacrifice around us. But at every moment, this submission in this passage is submission, but also an act of rebellion. And I want that to be clear too. That's not to say that what we're talking about today is just an act of rebellion because of different government mandates that we're experiencing right now, that's what this should be about. But we need to understand that the submission that Peter is talking about, each one of the examples was with caveats, was with the understanding that the reason that he's telling them, hey, you need to try to submit in this way, is because they were already just rebelling by existing. The wife was rebelling just for the fact that she decided against her husband. He came away from that meeting and said, now I don't believe it. And she came away from that meeting saying, Jesus Christ is my Lord. You can't get any more rebellious than that. But we should remember too that our life is marked by submission. And when in Ephesians 5, Paul gives more instructions about marriage between two Christian partners, it's the picture of mutual submission and care and love. That as the wives submit to your husbands, as the church submits to Christ, and husbands love your wives as Christ loves the church, it's this picture that husbands, you're dying for your wife. You're giving everything you can, and you are, as the quote earlier said, you're dying to your desires and to your life. And he says, wives, we're calling you to the submission, the same loving submission that the church has to the purposes of Christ. But why do both of them do that? Is because all of us have joined other and submitted our lives to Christ first and foremost. The picture that I think of over and over again is the picture of, as we join the new kingdom, is similar to when someone decides to join and enlist in the military. It's a clear understanding when you join into the military, you are signing away a lot of your personal rights, a lot of the things that you think that you have previously had decisions over. But in signing up for that, you receive a lot of rewards. You receive a community and a job and a purpose in your life. But it's always with the understanding that there is a huge list of people, especially if you enlist right out of high school, there is an almost endless list of people that you have to submit underneath. And any time that you walk around, you have to stand at attention. Any time that anyone that's over you gives you an instruction, you're called to submit. And the way that it works for Christians, and the reason that it was so subversive for Rome, is that we've changed the order. When you follow Jesus Christ, you are saying, all right, no matter what my social order has originally said, now Jesus Christ is on top. He is the ultimate top general in control of my life and my will, how I act. But then in that submission and in that following of Jesus Christ, he's now called this tiered effect of all the rest of the areas of our life to still submit. And then to lay that submission with Christ in front of these other submissions and see, all right, how can this work together? How can I, in effect, as a wife of an unbelieving husband in Rome, still submit to my Lord Jesus Christ and stay true to my faith, stay true to this new family of God that I have, this new people group that I have become a part of in this kingdom, but also still submitting to my husband out of love for him and a goal that he could know Jesus Christ. In the fact that this type of layered submission will always come with difficulty and trial in us beginning to have to think through, how does this look like? And we're just getting maybe a tiny taste of that in a little bit of a way here in America, trying to figure out as we express our faith in church, and then the government is seeking to protect everyone from a disease that it begins to inflict, and we're trying to figure out how does this layer together? How do we both submit to the calling of God while also submit to the government that he's instituted? But that's every area of our life that we should live in that tension as we submit to God and submit to a job, submit to a boss, submit in our marriage. We always are layering that submission and prayerfully walking through it. And that creates tension. And often in the worst scenarios, it creates true opportunities of oppression. And I think Spurgeon's quote here is key. It says, "We, dear friends, ought not to be afraid, for trials are no novelties with us. We have smelt powder. We've been grimed with the dust of the conflicts, times out of mind. We ought to not to be troubled. We have been to sea before. And has not the Lord helped us? Tell it to his honor. He has been a very present help. He has borne us through such things that to doubt him would be an impudent slander upon his character. As for myself, and I suppose the language I now use would come from the lips of many here, my way has been strewn with wonders of divine grace. Trials have abounded, and I am glad that they have. They have been opportunities for the display of divine grace." This scripture and this series of scripture on submission is for our edification. Like every scripture in front of us, it's for us to learn more about God and his heart. And in learning about who he is, in learning about our place in the kingdom, we change and we grow. I want to end in this quote here. It says, "How ironic is it that the words that the first century slaves and wives would have read as affirming and empowering are criticized by some today as enslaving and oppressive. When read within its original historical setting, these verses become a call to social transformation within the Christian community, allowing it to become an alternate society based on God's redemptive plan." Today, you and I can see before us opportunities upon opportunities of evangelism. And what we've been released from here is, instead of considering our lives a series of choices of how to walk through it alone, we've been given the power to say, start from the place of submission to Christ, and then work your way down the list of being submissive in all ways. That doesn't mean we stand for what's true. It doesn't mean that we just let people walk all over us, but it means we model our life after the sacrificial servant who went to the cross willingly, who, even though he had a role of power over his disciples, took out a towel and washed their feet. We look again to Christ, not because we feel like we should have to, but because we've been so served by the suffering servant. Now we live our lives finding ways how to continue to serve others while also serving God and living in that tension. And so for those of us that haven't always done this perfectly, we have an opportunity to continue to walk through. And as you walk through with us this time period, and as Pastor Nathan said at the beginning, we're all walking in a time right now that truly is, and I know we've probably heard the word 100 times, unprecedented. It is. But it means that we walk together through this time, seeking in the word to be both submissive first and foremost to our Creator and to our Savior. And then we live our lives, the rest of our lives, submissive to all, honoring all, loving all, and with the prayerful hope that as the wives were praying here and the slaves were praying and the husbands were praying, that those people around them would come to know Jesus Christ, even the ones that were oppressing them. And that's our hope as we leave this room, that people would know Jesus Christ. Will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Father, this truth in this series of these truths are hard, especially when we are so outside thousands of years of context of these marriages and these relationships, but we can take stock in the fact that this is an encouragement, that the people that received this were so encouraged that they were made new in Jesus Christ, but that they had become part of a transformative moment. And it's not just transformative as a culture, but it's specifically transformative for the people around us. And I pray that we would be those transforming people of light, that people would clearly know the gospel in word from us and then through our lives and our deeds as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.